Have to apologize for the delay. That's my fault because I broke one of your church microphones earlier. I mean, I thought I'd go the weekend without breaking anything. I just about made it this morning, not breaking through your stage. But here we go. Passage we're in this evening is 2 Samuel chapter 8. Unfortunately, I don't know what number page that is.
311.
In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Methek Amath from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the river Euphrates. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Debar and Barothai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, is this the reason why you got me to read this passage today? Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Excuse my pronunciation there. Shall we pray before we get stuck into hearing what God's word has to say to us? Father, we do thank you for your word to us in Scripture. We do thank you for the blessings that you gave to King David and that you give to us. We thank you that this is a picture of what you are doing in this world and of your Son, Jesus. Lord, as we look at this passage today, would you be speaking to us through your word by your Holy Spirit? Amen. Luke, come over to the dark side. For those of you who know the film, these are famous words from the Star Wars trilogy, the original ones, the best ones, the only ones really worth watching as far as I'm concerned. In the Star Wars universe, for those of you who don't know it, two great powers, both controlled by a mysterious energy called the Force. there is the light side of the Force, represented by the Jedi Knights, in league with the Rebel Alliance, who are seeking to bring justice and harmony to the universe. And there is the dark side of the Force, represented by the Sith Lords, like the Jedi, but evil, allied with the Empire, who is seeking totalitarian control over all the universe itself. And our hero, Luke Skywalker, what a name that is, Luke Skywalker, finds himself caught with a decision to make. He wants to be a Jedi. He's started to train to be one. His friends are ones, and he wants to do the good and the right thing. But he's tempted to turn to the dark side of the Force. He faces a choice, caught between the two. Will he choose to stay down the path of the light side? Or will he seek the power and the control of the dark side? Two powers vying for his attention, two powers vying for his allegiance. Our passage today is about two kingdoms vying for our allegiance, vying for our attention. On the one hand, the kingdom blessed by God and its king, David. And on the other hand, the kingdoms of the world, represented by a plethora of interestingly named kings who I won't repeat here. It's a difficult passage. We can't get around with that. Here is King David, who is not just securing Israel at this point. At this point, he's going beyond the borders of the promised land. So somewhere like Moab actually laid outside the borders of Israel as God had promised it. So the people who had been wandering through the desert, who were oppressed and had nowhere to put their heads, no home, who now had their home, were starting to push beyond that. What do we do about that? At the same time, David is quite ruthless in the way he deals with his enemies. We're told that he kills 18,000 Edomites in verse 13. And we're told that he has this almost gruesome, this cruel way of subjecting the Moabites. He lines them up, and every two lengths is put to death, and one length allowed to live. What do we do when confronted with passages like this? Well, I suggest we have three options. We can either ignore this passage, confine it to somewhere in the Old Testament, which doesn't matter anymore because we have Jesus and the New Testament, and that's not what God's like. Well, for me, that's not a very appropriate response. We can change the passage. Oh, but it doesn't really mean that, or God's not really like that, or it doesn't really say that God's blessing David here. That's just something humans have added afterwards. Well, again, I'm not entirely sure the passage allows us to get away with that. So for me, I think the best thing we can do with a passage like this, and any passage in Scripture which challenges us, makes us a little uncomfortable, is to listen to the passage. It's to hear what it tells us about God's character. And the passage presents us with this question: what kind of kingdom are we living for? A kingdom built by human hands, or a kingdom built by God? Because there is a promise here for those who trust God and who are waiting for God's kingdom. The promise is this: that God is the one who rules over the nations. That's the promise. For those of us who love God, that is a good and great thing. But there's a warning here for those who are not aligned with God, who don't love God. And the warning is the same as the promise, that God is the one who rules over the nations. For those who love God, that's a great thing. But those who are enemies of God, that is a terrifying prospect. This is how we're going to dive into that and explore that a little bit more this evening. We're going to look at three things. God's king is faithful to God. God's king is given victory by God. And God's king is recognized by the nations. Let's jump in. If you've been here in the previous weeks, you'll know that last week, 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have David's prayer before God. And in that prayer, David shows something about his character and his attitude towards the Lord. He says this, this is chapter 7, verses 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And this is chapter 7, verse 27. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. This is David's attitude. He's a mighty king, a mighty warrior who has faced many people in battle and has been victorious, and yet he is humble before God. He recognizes that it is the Lord who has been at work. And then because he recognizes that God is the one who's been at work, he is then confident to pray for God's blessing. I have a good friend at my training college with me, a guy called Stephen. And he's always doing this kind of thing in front of me. He's the kind of person who you bump into him in the corridor. He asks you how your day is going. And 5 minutes later, he's praying with you. And worshipping with you in the middle of the corridor or outside. One time I happened to bump into him. I told him I was going for a Greek exam. I was just getting my stuff ready to go for my exam. And he stopped me and prayed for me there and then. That's the kind of person Stephen is. And it's great. We should be doing that more often over big things and small things. And every time there's even the smallest blessing, the smallest sign of encouragement, Stephen's stock phrase is this: we thank God. I thank God. His instinct is to turn to God and to thank him. And whenever there's a minor hiccup, something goes slightly wrong. He had to apply for visas to go over to the United States, and it was the same day that Donald Trump was visiting, and the protests were around the American embassy where he was visiting. He knew it was going to be difficult, and he said this: we trust God. We trust God. Those are Stephen's two stock phrases, which are great phrases to live by. We thank God, and we trust God. Another way of putting it is like this: we honor God through the recognition of what he's done. And because we honor him and recognize what he's done, we can trust him for the things he has yet to do. This is the thing that King David lives by. It's the reason why we get in our passage in 8:4 that this interesting note that David has been hamstringing the horses he's captured. This is why this is such a big deal. In Deuteronomy 17:16, we're told the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. That's Deuteronomy 17:16. Why was that the case? Well, this is why. In the ancient world, horses and chariots, they were the equivalent of our British Challenger 2 army tanks. These were the big guns, the things which could win you a battle decisively and quickly, the kind of things which would put fear into your enemies. And David is told, in fact, all of the kings are told, but not all of them listen. David does. That they're not supposed to put their trust in horses or soldiers or men. They are to put their trust in the Lord. When David hamstrings a horse, it stops it from being a battle horse and makes it fit only for working on farms, on agricultural land. It's the equivalent of taking those Challenger 2 British Army tanks and converting them into tractors or something. That's the kind of mentality David is employing here, because he trusts God and not the size of his army. These two things, honoring God and trusting God, are the same attitude that Jesus demonstrates. In John chapter 17, he prays this: glorify your son so that your son might glorify you. He honors God, recognizes that God is the one worthy of the attention and the honor and the glory. And then because of that, we get this in the Garden of Gethsemane: not my will, but yours be done. Wherever we put our honor and our recognition of glory is where we will put our trust. So my question to you is this, where are we putting our trust? In which kingdom are we building our hopes upon? Are we stockpiling money ready for a rainy day? Because that's what we put our trust in. Are we looking to get our children into the right schools? Because we're putting our trust in our children's education. Are we looking to get the right jobs or buy the right house because we're looking for the approval of social status? Where do we put our trust? Perhaps a particular preacher or leader, perhaps a particular political outcome. Which kingdom are we serving? That's the background to our chapter. But look at how our chapter starts immediately after David has prayed this prayer where he's expressed his trust and his honor in God. This is 8 verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And he took Methegh-Amah from the control of the Philistines. The immediate verse we get after David's prayer to the God is that he is victorious in battle. He has defeated his enemies. The two cannot be separated. The writer won't allow us to do that. And twice we are told in our passage that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Twice, verses 6 and 14. Because the writer wants it to be clear, David's trust in God leads to his victory over his enemies. We cannot ignore or excuse or change the testimony of Scripture which says that God is responsible for making chapter 8 happen. I said at the beginning that this was quite an uncomfortable passage, and it's right here. He's gone from securing the promised land itself to taking over the land beyond the borders that God promised. Now, this is an especially tense thing because we think about what's happening in the Middle East at the moment. We think about the fighting between Israel and Palestine. And this passage it seems to say that that's okay, that it's okay just to go and do that. I don't think we can do it. I don't think we can just take one passage by itself and say that it makes comment or is enough to judge what's happening in that situation. But the passage does tell us something. It tells us that God is not confined to borders, to national borders. He is the Lord over the whole earth. Perhaps the more uncomfortable thing is the way that David deals with the people he defeats. He's ruthless. Massacring soldiers and doing this cruel punishment against the Moabites. Well, firstly, there's actually a caveat to that. David, with the Moabites in particular, is actually showing leniency. In Deuteronomy 20, God tells the Israelites that if they ever invade another country, that they are to kill all of the men, all of the soldiers of that country or that city. So actually, for David to let a third of the people live is actually leniency. That doesn't stop it being uncomfortable when we hear about him killing people. So what's going on? Well, there's something about God's sovereignty over the world, which means that he is also sovereign over life and death. As he establishes a nation, Israel, which will be ruled by his laws of justice and righteousness, he is perfectly within his rights to do that at the expense of people who are unrighteous or live unjust lives. It's a little bit like, I come from Devon, and during the foot and mouth disease, lots of farmers had to lose their cattle. Perhaps it reach up as far here? It was awful. You would drive around and you would smell the burning flesh of these cows which had to be slaughtered. And yet, actually, it was the only way it was possible. If these farmers wanted to get on with the rest of their lives, get on with the rest of their farming, they had to eradicate what was going to be a contagious, infectious disease. There was nothing that could be done about it. For the sake of their careers, for the sake of the future generations, they had to eradicate their livestock. And it's the same thing here. You know, the Moabites weren't great people. They indulged in child sacrifice. There was an injustice that could not be allowed to continue, and it certainly couldn't be allowed to infect Israel. When God wants to establish a kingdom, unfortunately, for those who are opposed to his kingdom, opposed to his values, he does so at the expense of them. History will be divided. History will divide people into two groups: those who are aligned with God's kingdom and those who are opposed to it. Here, King David is doing nothing but demonstrating how powerful God is in justice and over the world. He is a king, God's king, who is given victory by God. He's also a king recognized by the nations. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and to congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King Tou realizes that King David is powerful. He is the upcoming power in the region, the kind of guy which you do not want to mess with, the kind of guy who he takes seriously. You can kind of see what King Tou was thinking, can't you? I better get on his side. He comes and he recognizes that King David is powerful. King David is defeating his enemies, and he wants to bring tribute to him. What does King David do with the articles? The articles of gold and silver that he gets from King Tou, the items of bronze which he steals, takes from the other nations. Well, he does this. He doesn't keep them for himself. He dedicates them to the Lord, verses 11 and 12. He takes all of the honor and the glory which is coming to him because of what the Lord has done, and we're right back full circle again, because he gives that right back to God, recognizes that God is the one who has helped him to achieve this, recognizes that God is the one who is sovereign over the nations, that God is the one who is establishing his kingdom. So that's kind of where the passage is, but what does that mean for us? So what, we might ask? Well, this passage gives us a hint at what God is capable of. When his king is faithful, God gives victory, recognized by other nations. And we see that happening now with the church. We see the people of God spreading across the world, spreading to places like South Korea, taking territory, both geographical territory, but also kind of metaphorical territory, in the name of their king, Jesus. We see the church sharing the gospel, making disciples, standing against injustice. And in all of these things, we are seeing the kingdom of God advancing into territories beyond the borders of Israel. Why? Because the God that we serve is king, Lord, ruler over the entire earth. So we see some of the principles happening here and now, but we also get a foretaste of what will happen in the future. We often get caught when we think about the life of Jesus by caught in the trap of thinking that he just came as this humble guy, a humble son of a carpenter who went out on an itinerant preaching tour, nowhere to lay his head, who loved everybody. And those are all true. But we have to remember the other ways that Scripture talks about Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says he will put his enemies under his feet. Revelation 19 describes him as a conqueror who comes victorious over the nations and then who glorifies over the dead bodies of his enemies. You have to remember that the kingdom we are serving is not just a kingdom of niceness, not just a kingdom of love, not just a kingdom of tolerating whatever will happen. It is a kingdom of justice and power. That's the kingdom which Jesus is establishing, which he has established. Not limited to a few nations on the border of Israel, but a kingdom which will extend over the entire earth. Not just one king bringing tribute, but every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, as Philippians tells us, that Jesus is Lord. Luke Skywalker sees the might of the Empire. It's battle cruisers, it's Death Star. And it looks like it's winning the battle. The kings around Israel were powerful kings. And no doubt if you were to say, how could Israel stand against all of these nations? You would say, we don't know. And yet, Luke Skywalker chooses not to put his trust in what he can see, but put his trust in what is right, in what is good. And ultimately, it is the light side which has the victory over the dark side. King David puts his trust in God, not in chariots or horses. And ultimately, he has victory over the nations. Do we put our trust in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, knowing that he ultimately is victorious over the world? Some things to think about as we go into this week, in our busy lives, into our jobs, to our families. We spend so much of our time striving to make ourselves comfortable. What are we trusting in? Let me